Thank you, Nick. Really excited to be here today. Thankful for the opportunity to preach again. This is my third week in a row preaching, not here, once in Yankton, but twice here. My first communion Sunday I preached last week. Very thankful for the opportunity here to grow in proclaiming God's word. And today, a particular text that I'm in today in Mark 8 is wonderful, has been impacting me greatly through this last few weeks of preparation before I'm here to preach. A part of what I'm doing today is for a class. This is a part of a class requirement, but I think it's really important to also know that I'm also doing this to serve my brother Gavin. I love him very much and thankful for the hard work that he does in this church. So when you get an opportunity after church today, thank him. He should be in your prayers. Their family should be in your prayers. He's a minister of the word. He's been a faithful minister of the word here more than 14 years. So I'm very thankful for him. And I pray for his voice to come back soon. So next week, Luke is preaching. I'm not sure what text that is. But before I get started here, though, I need to go through a bit of introduction. Mark was written by John Mark. Mark was with Peter throughout much, a large portion of his ministry. Likely, Mark witnessed much of, or big parts of Jesus' life and ministry as well. He was potentially a young man during that time, but he was there. The Gospel of Mark is thought to be a collection of eyewitnesses' accounts by Peter. I think it fits that. Key things to see in Mark's Gospel. Really important things. It starts out in 1:1 saying that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's the premise we start with right now. This is about Jesus Christ, his gospel, as the Son of God. Early on, Mark begins where Jesus starts his ministry, more or less. Starts with John the Baptist, but it gets right into Jesus' ministry. His proclaiming the gospel and saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark doesn't discuss the birth or genealogies that lead to Christ like Luke and Matthew's gospel do. But it gets right into the story of his ministry, so we'll get there pretty quickly here. Throughout Mark's gospel, he uses the word immediately to move the progression along very fast. It's very quick. It's kind of like an action-packed thriller. It's very memorable. There's aspects that are very short and quick. But there's certain aspects in Mark that are very detailed and beautiful, and this is one of those accounts, and so I want to get into that pretty quick here. There's great movement and vivid pictures, like I said. Christ moving amidst the people, engaging them in various ways, people responding to them, Jesus responding to their hardness of heart. We see a lot going on. People also responding to his glorious message, oftentimes not even his disciples. It's people that are considered Gentiles and out on the outs. His message and his wonderful works that they see displayed, some come to just see the spectacle. Others come to see who this is. Is this the Messiah? There's air in people's expressions throughout the gospel. There's an interplay between the Jewish leadership and their opposition. They're constantly finding ways to contradict what Jesus is saying. And they're trying to find ways to literally kill him because of the message he's proclaiming. It's a clear message that he's the Messiah. Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy also, their failure to lead the people as they ought to have. He had compassion on the people because they were sheep without a shepherd. And this is a vivid picture he plays out also in this. Some other things that we need to see is Jesus' authority displayed as the Son of God. His authority with teaching as not the scribes or the Pharisees, but with authority, applying the text to himself. We see his authority over demons, command them to come out with a word and quiets them so they won't say he's the Christ, even though they know who he is. Authority over diseases in an instant or from a distance or touching and intimately interacting with the people. Authority over death. Authority over nature, calming the seas and stilling the waters immediately. Things like that. Walking on the water. We see those things in Mark's gospel. And authority to forgive sins as God. This is so evident in the text. One other really big thing that can even connects with our text today is discipleship and discipleship failure. Continue to misunderstand what Jesus is saying, say something wonderful, and then totally not get it the next moment. So that happens a lot in Mark's gospel. And that's particularly important to our text today, because there's an aspect of that we'll see in what I'm reading before the text as well. So in Mark's gospel today, we are confronted with this Son of Man, Son of God. This gospel is forcing us to answer the question, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Many will come up with various versions of who he is and what we must see the Jesus for who he says he is and respond from that reality, not from what we conjure and make him to be. Before I read the text, though, today, I'm going to be reading, for some context, or content as well, 8:27 through 9:1. You can open your Bibles in a second here, but I'd like to pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a needy people, wholly dependent upon you. Thank you for your goodness and greatness to give us your Son. You crushed him for our iniquities. You put on him the chastisement that brought us peace. You healed us through his infirmities and his stripes. I give you thanks and praise you. I pray that you would soften hearts today to hear your word, to hear who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it matters in our lives. Pray that you would convict us in where areas we need to be convicted. Grow us in ways that only you can through the Spirit and the working of your word. I pray that as we open this text today, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll give you a chance to open to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and we'll go through 9:1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father, with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Here at the beginning of what I just read, we see Peter on this high of confessing, "Jesus, you're the Christ," right? He sees dimly who Jesus is. Jesus plainly foretells of his death and resurrection right after that. And Peter, confused by this, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. So this isn't what should be coming. The Messiah doesn't die, more or less, in his mind. The Son of Man rebukes Peter for having his things on the mind of men and not God. Moving into the first point in verse 34, that's where that brings us to. Those wishing to follow Christ must take up his cross and deny themselves. Part of denying ourselves is to take up our cross, meaning that we turn to Christ in submission and willingly lay down ourselves to serve and magnify him. This is all enabled by his grace and his blood-bought sacrifice, of which we are beneficiaries, those he has chosen to be his, who God has chosen to be his. Those who wish to deny themselves need to follow Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life, the only way to the Father, because Christ is that living sacrifice. Jesus is laying this out for them. Jesus laid down his life and calls them to do the same. What might this look like? I, as I was preparing this, got visions of a soldier who is in a foxhole with his brothers, and a grenade comes in, and he can't get out of there quick enough, and so he dives on that. So he denies his self-preserving instincts and gives his life for his brothers. What comes after, and we come after and follow Jesus by laying down our lives, right? Our desires, our fleeting pleasures, and lives to display and glorify him. Our lives ought to display and glorify him. Like Jesus, the soldier put the care and life of another before himself. He's willing to dive on a grenade, not just because he's suicidal or hates his life, the soldier, but because he loves his brothers in arms and desires to preserve his own, not preserve his own life, but to save his brothers. They didn't earn, the soldiers in the pit didn't earn this sacrifice, but it was given freely by this other soldier. We think of this with Jesus, how he freely gave himself for us. As believers renewed in Christ, we have choices. We either come home and seek comfort in worldly pursuits, putting ourselves before everyone and the Lord, including him, putting everything we do in front of even him. Or we can redemptively focus on the needs of others in pursuit of the Lord, helping them to see his glory. What might this look like in our own lives? You can ask yourself right now, do you continue to run your life as if you are Lord? Or are shaped more by the world around you than you are the incarnate word, by what Jesus calls us to? Verse 35 says, those who have their minds on the things of the world try to save their lives, but they lose it. The one who desires to save their life by the world only think of temporary gain and not the eternal realities. Those who our minds are on the things of God may lose their worldly lives, but gain everything in eternity with the Lord. Mark's gospel gives a very vivid picture of this in chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. And I want to read that right now. It's about the rich young man. You don't have to turn there. You can listen intently. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud your father and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We see this man here loved his possessions more than he was willing to let go of them and follow Christ. These things ruled his heart. They're what motivated him and got him up in the morning. It's really what he treasured. Jesus explains that it's impossible for men, based on their own strength, prestige, position, to enter the kingdom of God later on in the story, the part that I didn't read. But he says, with God, all things are possible. Jesus was the one who made that way. Namely, through the life, his life, sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Christ for all those God calls to himself. We see another story that looks contrary to the rich man. This is the blind Bartimaeus. I probably said that wrong. Bartimaeus, sorry. Which pictures Christ giving sight to this man spiritually and physically. This man follows him all the way to Jerusalem, even towards Jesus' triumphal entry and eventual death on the cross, where everybody scattered then. So what about ourselves? What are we holding on to in addition to Christ? Those striving for success in the world standards have their minds set on the accolades and to be powerful in the world's estimation. The ones who have their minds set on the things of God strives for what pleases God and works for his kingdom rather than their own kingdoms. They look for the reward that he gives that is imperishable. What are we not willing to give up? And whose kingdom are we pursuing? In verse 36 through 38, Jesus gives us an answer here. Before we get to that, I want to reread it because we've been away from the text for a little bit. So if you look back there with me to 36 through 38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed, also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those who have their mind on the things of the world forfeit it all. Those whose minds are on the world forfeit their very souls. We hear in that text that we fail to realize that we can't replace our souls. There's nothing that we can offer in replacement for this. It's priceless. It's given by God. It's eternal. Either it will be an eternal salvation, an eternal life with the Lord, or eternal destruction. Those whose minds are on the world are ashamed of the Son of Man. And he is ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father, when he comes again. Luke's gospel also gives another really good illustration through the parable in chapter 16. He gives us a picture of what it looks like to forfeit it all. I won't read through that parable, but it's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus has lived his life in lap of luxury. He has everything he needs. He has food and lives sumptuously, it says in the text. But there's a poor man at his gate that tries to eat food from his table. It falls down and he gets some of it. But even the dogs take care of him more than this man does. They lick his sores, help him in certain ways. And both these men die. Lazarus goes to be in the presence of the Lord, says Abraham's bosom, and the other man goes to Hades, a representation of hell. And this man is in torment. He has no way of cooling even his tongue. He's asking for Lazarus to come over and dip his water, hand in some water and put it on his tongue to quench this heat, this pain that he's going through. And Abraham answers this man, you had the good things in your life, and Lazarus had his bad. Now he's at rest. And this man, in his anguish, knowing he's got brothers, five brothers he cares about, well, can you send Lazarus back from the dead and go and speak the truth to them? Maybe they'll turn from where they're headed. But Abraham answers him, if He had the prophets and Moses. And if he won't listen to them about whom they were talking about, the one who would raise from the dead, he won't believe even if somebody raises from the dead. They won't believe the message. And so, would be the same for those who don't trust and believe what Jesus did. Those who have their mind on the things of God put first him and his kingdom. They deny worldly pleasures and selfishness for true pleasures and to esteem Christ. We cannot get our souls back. We have nothing to offer in that sense. It's once we're on the other side of eternity, if we're not in him, we forfeit everything. Like the rich man here, if we don't believe who the prophets and even Moses spoke about, even seeing someone raise again will not turn us from what we have treasured in this life. If we've developed no taste for the Lord here, we will have no taste for it on the other side of eternity. And Jesus is helping them reflect upon this reality. Think about this, he's saying. We see Jesus calling his disciples and the people to himself, teaching that what one must do to follow him. What does it look like? Mark forces us to ask, what must we do? Jesus tells us, deny your allegiances to the world, your loves of the world. Not that we're being called out of the world. We're to engage the world. But to take up his death, to die to ourselves, to take up the understanding of his resurrection and eternal life. He's proclaiming, this is the first time he's proclaiming it in Mark's gospel, that he's going to go and die, and this is what he came to do. So we're called to die to ourselves and live in Christ through his sacrifice, being transformed daily through the work of the Spirit that indwells us now for those of us who know him, who transforms our hearts. It's the only way we come conform and know him, through the gospel. So to the world, this is crazy, this dying. Why did Jesus need to die? Even his disciples were, what's this? We ourselves at times wonder, why did he do it? You know, there's nothing obviously good in us. He didn't do it because we were so valuable, but he did it for his glory and our good. We wouldn't have done it this way. We wouldn't have naturally thought of this solution. Israel at the time wanted this ruler king, this Messiah that would come and take out Rome and establish the Israel in what they felt was their rightful place. When they were unwilling to be the shepherds that Jesus comes to fulfill, the good shepherd. We don't naturally deny ourselves. We don't want to take up our injection needles and our crosses and die to ourselves daily. To follow Christ into suffering, ridicule, persecution, and pain. But this is what he calls us to. Not merely to suffer and face pain, but to follow him wherever that may lead, in goodness and in harm. He gives those who are his a new nature, and to do so by his grace and power. It's the only way we come before him is because he's first granted that love in our hearts. If we think we are preserving our lives by having friendship with the world, loving the world, and then merely just kind of following him on the sidelines, well, I like Jesus. He sounds awesome, but I don't really want to commit like those crazy people that really believe the resurrection. Silently ashamed of him. How are we ashamed to speak his truth? How are we ashamed to walk in a manner that shows that we are willing to give up our very lives for him? We, like Peter, would love to say, "You are the Christ," but also in the next breath deny that we must die that he must die for our sins or that we must die to ourselves. That's not natural in us. It takes his supernatural work. Without his sacrificial death and resurrection, there is no hope for us. Mark and God are calling us to consider who Jesus is and what he came to do and respond to that reality, like I said earlier. Those who lose their lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel and give up everything in the world's eyes, in the world's estimation, will gain everything in God's eyes, eternal life in his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We praise you. Not naturally in our own abilities and strength, but the fact that you've opened eyes and opened hearts. There may be some in here today who don't know you, that haven't submitted their hearts to you. It's only by your grace that that's possible, that they could come before you. You first love us before we can love you. And I pray that that would be a reality here, that we would not be believers who are riding the fence. Jesus said in his word, if we are lukewarm, he'll spit us out. I pray that we would turn our hearts to you again, for those of us that know you but have been walking in ways that don't display that we're giving up ourselves, that we're willing to die to ourselves daily. I know each of us can relate to that because we fall short of your glory every day. We wake up each morning needing to speak the gospel truths to ourselves. The fact that Jesus divested himself of that glory to go to the cross. He didn't leave that glory, but he didn't focus on it in such a way that he elevated himself. He was willing to submit himself to die on the cross for our sins, to lift us up, and that we would have access to you, that we could call out to you and call out to you as Father. Pray that you would renew our hearts today, open our eyes to see the wonder of your word, and help us to turn our hearts from what we treasure in this world to what we ought to treasure in Christ. Pray this all in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.